Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, so while some more people are coming in, we'll get started. You can open to the book of Jonah, and while you're turning there, Pastor Paul and Jacob didn't mention this, but the Young family has some resources in the back, a little thank you note and a little information card and a really cool sticker back there where Pastor Paul's standing. And so if you guys want to grab some of these little resources to remind you, first of all, to pray for them. And also there's some information here on partnering financially and just ways that you can pray for them. And there's some information. Jacob, you have anything else you'd like to say on that? Just
please.
Okay. Yes, he says please and he says thank you. And so if you want to grab some of those resources on your way out today, you can have that with you in your Bible or on your refrigerator at home. That'd be a great way to continue to encourage them. So if you have a Bible, turn to Jonah. It's in the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. So if you're in the middle at Psalms, make a hard right, go past Ezekiel, go past Daniel, go past Amos. It's right beside Amos and before Micah. So Jonah, one of the minor prophets. We've been in Isaiah for a while. We've been in 2 Kings for a while. And some of you may be wondering kind of why we're picking the passages that we are. We're going through a curriculum called the Gospel Project. And it's supposedly going chronologically through the Old Testament. And we're actually going to take a jump backwards today in Jonah. So we're hitting some high points in the Old Testament in somewhat chronological order so you can get a grasp of what you really need to know in the Old Testament as you make your way through some of the big stories. I think one of the main points of the Gospel Project curriculum is really how you can see Christ in all of Scripture, how you can see Christ in every passage of Scripture. So we're going to turn our attention to Jonah and make some observations about salvation and God's purpose of redemption, and just delight in God's ways. So before we dig in, let's take a minute to pray. And after we pray, we'll jump into Jonah. So let's pray together. God, our Father, we are indebted to your grace on this Lord's Day. Lord, thank you for just the kindness that we experience as beneficiaries of your sovereign mercy. And so, Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we turn to Jonah? Lord, would you fill me with your spirit that I can speak with clarity? Lord, would you give us all, Lord, your spirit to help us to perceive what you would have us understand about the gospel and about your purposes of redemption? Lord, would you help us to think of ourselves and how we can be sharpened and challenged and transformed in the spirit more to the image and pattern of Christ? And Lord, would you do this for the building up of your church and for the glory of your Son? In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so Jonah, and if you don't get anything out of Jonah other than this, at the end of Jonah's prayer, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. That is the governing theme of the book of Jonah. So to review just a little bit, we are in the divided kingdom. The people are brought out of the Exodus, like we read this morning, and they, not too long thereafter, ask God for a king, and God gives them Saul, and God gives them David, and God gives them Solomon. And shortly after Solomon, actually right after Solomon, the kingdom splits into the northern tribes of Israel. To the north here in the green, there are 10 tribes up north, and then there's the smaller group of Judah in the back. There are two tribes down there. And we had talked about in 722 BC, the northern tribes of Israel are captured and taken as exiles by the Assyrians, and later, 586 BC, the southern tribes of Judah are captured and taken as exiles by the Babylonians. So We talked about Isaiah and Hosea and a few other prophets who were mainly in Judah. That's where we've been the last several weeks. Now we're actually going to backtrack in time a little bit and look at what's going on in the northern kingdom of Israel. That's where Jonah is. So back to this little cool graph. We had been talking about Isaiah and Hosea during the reign of King Uzziah. And we talked last week about Hezekiah a little bit. Now we're going to be way over here. We're in Israel column now and not the Judah column. Here's Jonah is beside Hosea and Amos over here. He is actually prophesying during Jeroboam II is king of Israel. So we don't have to get bogged down in all the history, but if you're curious kind of about where we are, I think the curriculum kind of took a little jump backwards just to catch us up on what had been going on in Israel before they got taken as captives by Assyria. So Jonah is prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel under the reign of a very evil king, Jeroboam II. And this is happening about 800 B.C., so about 800 years before Christ, about 80 years before they're captured. And so here we got this man, Jonah. And this is not his first time he's ever heard from God. He was, if you look in 2 Kings 14, the Lord had previously used Jonah to declare God's blessing to the people of Israel. But this story is different. This story is very different. It's only four short chapters. And so it's important that you have your Bibles open because we're going to look at this whole story together today. You're all very familiar with Jonah. There's no way you can be raised in church, as many of you were, without hearing the story of Jonah. And even if you're new to the church, Jonah is probably one of the earlier stories in the Old Testament that you would have heard of. Think of Jonah and the whale, all the children's songs and stories and pictures and movies that are about that. And so this story is not so much about a man running from God. It's really more about a God who's willing to pursue humanity, even in the midst of their disobedience. And that's how you and I came to be sitting in this in these chairs today. We tend to focus on Jonah when we read the story, and it's appropriate to focus on him. But let's not overlook God's purpose and what he's doing through Jonah and why we have it here in our Bible. So while Jonah was vindictive, God was being merciful. And while Jonah was running away, God was pursuing. And while Jonah was angry, God was forgiving. And while God was pursuing the wicked Ninevites, he also pursued this disobedient prophet. And God goes to great lengths to pursue his people. And even people have no interest of being found by him. And our brother Jacob did a great job reminding us of that this morning. And God pursues sinners of all kinds in order to bring them to himself. And so that's where we're going to be in the story of Jonah. So we're going to see in chapter 1 that Jonah flees and God pursues. So look there with me in chapter 1. Can I get someone to volunteer to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 6? Colin?
Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish."
Great, great. Thanks for that, Colin. So let's chat a minute. Why do you think Jonah would have run away from this assignment? So Jonah's heard from God before and obeyed and spoken to the king of Israel. and God wants to send him to Nineveh and call out against them for their evil. And what do you think might have been going through Jonah's mind that would have led him to flee? Sure, yeah, there's a lot of maybe nationalistic or racial prejudice against the Ninevites. Colin?
I think he knew how wicked they were. Feared they might kill him.
Absolutely. He's preaching a message of judgment to these people. He could have totally been fearing for his life. So he could have been fearing for his own life. He could have been, he didn't want them to hear God's message because of racial prejudice. There are a number of motivations that could have prompted Jonah. We're going to get back to that toward the end. But this message was just different from every other message that he had to share. He is really only announcing judgment. That's the message that the Lord told him to proclaim. And he's not being sent to proclaim this message to the Israelites, not to the Hebrews. This is to God's enemies, to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were Assyrians, who are the very people that were attacking Israel. So he's being sent to proclaim God's message to the opposing army. So Jonah doesn't want to do that. He's not in favor of them hearing anything from the Lord, whether good or bad. And so the Ninevites were a fierce people. They were the ones who were drawing people out in exile, and they were terrifying. And so Nineveh was a giant city as well, and it would be easy for him to have been attacked or assaulted. It had about 120,000 people. We learned that from the last verse in this book. 120,000 people. It had a wall that was 8 miles long. It's a massive city, and he was fearful. And this was really Jonah's chance to kind of get in their face and announce a major judgmental message. But he flees. He is scared to death. He's angry, and he flees. So Nineveh was east of Israel. So we'll go back again. Nineveh is over here, and Jonah goes that way. So he goes out to Joppa. Right here is the port of Joppa. So he takes off, going absolutely the furthest way possible to get away from Nineveh. And it's really amazing that he goes to Joppa and gets on board a ship to sail across the Mediterranean Sea to Tarshish. Tarshish, that's a hard word to say. Tarshish is a port city in Spain. So he's going way across the Mediterranean Sea. So Tarshish would be like over here, like not on the map. He's getting to the very brim of the known world. When you think about it, people don't go much further west than Spain until like 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. People don't go west. And so he was going to the very edge of the known world, to Tarshish. And on top of that, he's going the opposite direction. He's going to Spain, to the edge of the known world. And he's going by boat. And for Hebrews, for Jewish people, to get on a boat was already a fearsome thing. And to get on the open sea is a terrifying thing for Hebrews. For Jewish people, the ocean was an image of God's judgment and of God's wrath. And they were not fond of boat travel. If you remember the Apostle Paul, boat travel didn't always go very well. And especially in this time, for him to get on board a ship and travel by sea, you can tell he's at the end of his rope. He's saying, I have got to get as far away from this situation as I can. So let's press on and read verses 7 through 16. Would somebody read that for us? Stephen?
And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
Thanks for reading that for us, brother. So, God knew Jonah knew the character of the Ninevites, and that made him flee. And he knew, more fundamentally, he knew the character of God, and that made him flee. He knew that God was compassionate and merciful. So he was trying to get away, and in the midst of that, God stops him dead in his tracks, and he realizes the danger that he's in. And so the crew of the ship eventually came to realize what Jonah already knew, that this storm was not an accident. This storm was God's judgment and discipline on Jonah. And so Jonah could have just acknowledged his disobedience and said, hey, would you turn around, take me back to Joppa? I've got a job I've got to do. He could have just stopped running. But he doesn't do that. He says, I just need to die. That's going to be really the easy way. That's going to be the best way out. It's really better for me just to die. That's going to be another theme in Jonah's life. When you get to the last chapter, he says that twice. He is ready to die rather than to bear witness to God's message to the Ninevites. So Jonah, even on this ship, in the middle of this storm, is too prideful to acknowledge God's compassion and mercy and to repent and to obey. He's too bent in hatred toward the Ninevites to turn around. He would rather die. And that's really striking. Rather than submitting to God, Jonah asked these men to just kill him by throwing him overboard. And so it's astounding to me. He is sleeping in the boat. And that's indicative of his spiritual state. That's a good picture of his spiritual state. He's got the discipline of God around him, and he's totally numb to it, and he is sleeping in the bottom of the boat. So, you've just got to love the irony of what's going on in Jonah's world right now. He has been tasked to deliver God's message to this Gentile people in Nineveh. He says, no Gentiles are going to be converted on my watch, and he flees to this ship vessel, and sure enough, on the boat, all these Gentile sailors are converted. It says that these men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice and made vows. Even in spite of Jonah's running, God is accomplishing his purposes. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands. He's not trying to undo a situation. I think, as C.S. Lewis said, that his love had gotten him into but was incapable of getting him out of. God is not out of control here. He's not regretting anything that he had said to Jonah. The Lord is accomplishing his sovereign purposes in bringing all kinds of people and all kinds of sinners to himself, even these Gentile sailors. So even unintentionally, he is fulfilling God's purposes. And so they cast him out. Look in verse 17. This is the most famous part of it, I guess. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So this great fish swallows him up. And, you know, a lot of apologetic effort has been spent trying to figure out what kind of fish was this and how could Jonah have lived down there 3 days. Maybe it had like a big like belly cavity and he could have oxygen and was feeding on the stuff that the fish ate. I don't know. To me, that all sounds kind of crazy. The point of it is it's a miracle. You don't have to get into like mammalian physiology to understand this is a miracle that this whale, first of all, consumes Jonah and then spits him back out in the general vicinity of where he's supposed to be. This is a miracle of a sovereign God who speaks and things come into being. He can do whatever he pleases with whatever he makes. This is a miracle. So don't get bogged down at this point in the nitty-gritty of those details. There's a place for that and a time for that. But don't miss the point because of that objection. So moving into chapter 2, we're going to see that first Jonah fled and God pursued, and now Jonah prays and God restores. It's a very water-themed prayer, if you read it in chapter 2. He's talking about the belly of Sheol, you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. The waves and billows passed over me, and the waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And so a very water-themed prayer. I wonder what was on his mind in the belly of a whale or a giant fish. It's also very psalm-like. He's lamenting and he's crying out. But he is, if you look in verse 4, there's that conjunction, yet. I shall again look on your temple. Down in verse 6, yet you brought up my life from the pit. Verse 9 ends with this hopeful note of thanksgiving and sacrifice and praise. Very psalm-like prayer. And it ends, the climax is, it ends with salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is Jonah reflecting on his situation in the belly of this giant fish. And he has no problem saying salvation is God's sovereign prerogative. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But it's going to be interesting as we turn. He's going to forget that when he's looking at the Ninevites. No other words than this could have summarized Jonah's appreciation for all that God had done for him. The Lord saves. That's Jonah's like life verse. That's his theme. That's like what he has stitched on his pillow is salvation belongs to the Lord. And when this fish spits him out, as soon as his trouble is alleviated, that's the first thing to go is that very reality. So the fish spits him out. And the Lord recommissions Jonah, and Jonah obeys. He's going to Nineveh, and that's where we pick up in chapter 3. Chapter 3, Jonah preaches, and God saves. So, it's astounding, the message he preaches. It's just 8 words. Nineveh's this giant city, 120,000 people, 3 miles across. And Jonah preaches 8 words. Look at it there in verse 4. He says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his message. That's not the most hopeful message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But in another just amazing miracle of God's sovereign purpose in redemption, the whole city is turned upside down. It's a miracle of God's saving grace. These 8 words of judgment, there's no real good news there. It's just God's judgment. And the whole city is turned upside down. We don't know if he really elaborated on that. We don't know if that's just like a summary statement. It could be. We don't know if that was seriously the end of the message. It's possible he elaborated on it, or he gave some sort of opportunity to repent, because that's what God was asking them to do, is to repent. So it's very possible there was more to the message than that. But that's what we have here, was this short, pithy message of judgment. So let's read on down chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Would someone read that for us? Mr. Doug?
The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish.
Great, great. Thanks for reading that for us. So the king of Nineveh hears this message and issues this citywide edict, and he kind of is sitting on his throne and he's wondering if God might be compassionate if they were to repent, if they were to cast themselves down, prostrate in sackcloth and ashes and humble themselves in a citywide fast. He says, maybe God might be compassionate and merciful and gracious. But Jonah knows that God will be. Jonah, the king is wondering, maybe God might do this. And Jonah knows that God absolutely will. I know he will. And that just makes him so angry. The bowing of this mighty pagan Gentile city reminds us that God's word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces the heart and cuts to the soul and can do all that God purposes it to do and will do all those things. It has inherent power. So if Jonah's message was limited to this word of judgment, or if he elaborated on it and gave this turn of good news and a call to repent, it's God's word that's efficient to do these things. And so when you're in an evangelistic conversation, and I trust that you are in some evangelistic conversations, it's not about your eloquence. It's not about your knowledge. It's not about how well you can respond to objections. God's word is efficient to accomplish all that God has purposed it to do. And if he can bring cities like Nineveh to its knees, he can bring an individual that you're sharing the gospel with to their knees. And the way that you know that that's true is because it's happened in your own heart, hasn't it? You're sitting in this room. I pray that you're converted. And the way that you know God's word is efficient to do that is because it has already been proven efficient in your own life, in your own experience. So this is what characterizes the church, is a trust in God's word. But this is the very thing that makes Jonah just angry. So let's look in chapter 4. Jonah complains and God teaches. So exactly what Jonah thought would happen is exactly what happened. Jonah knew that if I go in and declare God's word, these people are going to repent and turn back, and it's all going to be pointless, whatever Jonah had hoped. So Jonah was angry. So let's read verses 1 through 4 in chapter 4. Would someone read that for us? 1 through 4.
But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in the country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry?
Thanks for reading that. So let's think about why Jonah responded in this way. Why is he angry at the city's repentance? So let's get some more feedback. Let's talk about this some more. What are our thoughts on that? Andrew, you mentioned just a deep-seated racism, that he was a Jew and these people were Gentiles. What else might be in Jonah's mind, Mr. Tom?
These people were terrible in war. Mm-hmm. They were among the worst of the worst. We would accuse them of war crimes. So he hated them.
Yeah, absolutely. Josh?
There are stories of when the Assyrians would go conquer people, they would like capture the royal family and like peel the skin off of the king's children and make him watch. And then decapitate the king and drag his body through the city and then post it like at the door of his palace on his balcony for everybody to see. Like that was how they would go in and brutalize people when they conquered, and they were mighty conquerors. Mm-hmm. And Nineveh was sort of the capital. So it'd be like if God bumps into your bed at night and he's like, hey, go to Tehran and preach the gospel, and what happens. I mean, I might save them, but I'd be thinking like, no, I'll probably get executed. Mm-hmm. Or God sent you to Mosul, is that where they're trying to take over from ISIS right now? Like, go preach the gospel. Like, there'd be this feeling of this overwhelming sense of, like, A, I hate them because of what I've seen them do, and B, like, I'm terrified of my life.
Yeah, absolutely. Those are great observations, Mr. Dunn.
I think maybe it's kind of all summed up in two characteristics. One, pride, and one lack of a characteristic, forgiveness. Just prideful sums up kind of what everybody's saying, and then just can't forgive them.
Yeah, that's a great point.
The thing is that Jonah doesn't have a nuke, so he can't go nuke Assyria. But God can, and he knows he can. And so let me get out of here, maybe God will go ahead and nuke him. You know? Yeah. And the thing is now I'm going to be known as the guy that kept God from nuking him.
Yeah.
You know, they all fell into him, and I got to go back to Israel. And they said, what happened? You know, well, I went to preach to them, and they repented, so now they're still there.
Yeah,
thanks a lot, Jonah.
That's a great point. I don't think I had thought about that. Kara?
I think everybody's telling us, but it's like, I deserve your forgiveness, God. What I did wasn't bad, but I'll go offer a sacrifice because I know your law. These people don't know your law, and they don't deserve your forgiveness.
Yeah, I think that really kind of cuts to the heart of it. That Jonah was, first of all, he hated these enemies because they were a threat to Israel. And I think he could have been embarrassed because he pronounces this message of judgment and here's God relenting. So now Jonah's proven wrong in his message. It's like, God, you told me to tell them they're going to be destroyed and now they're not going to be destroyed. And so Jonah's embarrassed for his own name. Maybe if we're thinking, we're going to think the best of Jonah, maybe he's concerned for God's name. Because God's message was you're going to be destroyed, and now God's not doing what he promised he would do. Maybe he's concerned for God's name. Yeah, maybe it's totally just a fear for his own life, and maybe there is people back home that are going to ask him what happened, and they're going to be upset with him. And so I think a lot of these things might be going through Jonah's mind. And so he ends up outside the city, sitting on a hill, watching the city from a distance, and just is just distraught and angry and upset. Yeah.
I think I mentioned this back when we were in Isaiah, but it's another situation of somebody fearing creation over fearing God.
Yeah, absolutely. You see that picked up in Romans 1. He said they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's forever blessed. That's probably, I think that's part of what's going on in Jonah's heart is he's fearful. And this question in verse 4, do you do well to be angry? That's the question God asked him. Are you justified in your anger? And so God is great at asking rhetorical questions to prove a point. So let's think about a couple of them. I mean, in Genesis 3, he comes and Adam and Eve are hiding. And he says, where are you hiding? What is it that you've done? And this is a rhetorical question. He knows exactly what he's done, what they've done. He's not curious in a sense of, I don't know the answer. He's trying to teach him a point through this question. And in Job, he says to Job, where were you when I created the world? When I made the ocean and I said, you're going to come this far and no further, where were you? And when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Jesus knows exactly who he is. And so the Lord is always asking these rhetorical questions to teach and expose. So he's pressing them to recognize what's going on in their own hearts. And that's what he's doing with Jonah here. And so what do you think God was wanting Jonah to realize? Here's another great question to ponder. When God asks him, do you do well to be angry? What is it that God wanted Jonah to realize from that question?
What kind of like an attitude, the relationship that the Jews, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees had in their relationship with the Gentiles. They despise the Gentiles, people of God. And yet God, throughout all of history, through redemptive history, had a people. It wasn't a particular physical nation, even though Israel represented that in the Old Testament. But I think God wants Jonah to see here that I am sovereign. I will pick who I will pick. And if I pick a people that even despise the Jews and slay people, as it's already mentioned this morning, then that is, I am sovereign. I will do that.
Yeah, absolutely.
One thing Jonah needed to learn is that God is omnipresent and you can't leave the presence of God.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. Yeah. Pastor Paul?
Since I didn't get to preach today.
Okay. You want me to sit down?
I wonder how much, in anger, we're angry because we didn't get something that we want or feel like we deserve. And I wonder how much God is saying to Jonah, are the things you desire appropriate? And you're angry because you didn't get what you wanted, which was the destruction of Nineveh. And so, is what you want consistent with what I want? Mm-hmm. And so you're just exposing Jonah's heart there in terms of his desires and things too.
That's a great point. I think that is the point that God is trying to teach Jonah, is that Jonah is not loving what God loves. As Augustine says, it says sin is when we have disordered loves. When we don't love the things we ought to love, we don't hate the things that we ought to hate. He's exposing that in Jonah. He says, do you do well to be angry? He's showing that Jonah has disordered loves. And, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is Jonah's life verse. This is trademark, the theme of his life. And he loves it when he receives grace from God, but he hates it when his enemies receive grace from God. He may intellectually recognize what God's grace means for himself, but he doesn't offer that to other people. He doesn't put it into practice. He's not transformed by that grace to extend that to other people. It's just not the message he wanted other people to get in on. And so Jonah welcomed God's grace to himself, but he got really resentful and bitter when God gave grace to his enemies. And these enemies are the people that God commanded him to run toward, not away from. And so I want you to reflect on your own life. You know, as our brother Jacob mentioned, you're about to have a Thanksgiving meal with people that you may not particularly enjoy being around. And this is a great example to extend grace to those who are different from you. These are the kinds of people God's calling you to step toward and not away from. So don't do what I've done in the past and sit in the corner with a book to read and just totally check out. And you need to engage, step toward these people. These are the people you're meant to run toward and extend the grace that you've received. And this is the gospel taking root in your life and transforming your relationships. But we so often find ourselves like Jonah, just emotionally distancing ourselves from people that God loves. And instead, we're kind of like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who we just sulk while the father is celebrating, and we pout while the father is rejoicing, and we feel cheated that other people are receiving mercy when maybe you've experienced discipline. And so Jonah, he goes up to the hill and just sulks and just has a little pity party for himself, by himself. And so Jonah's sitting up there all upset, and God sends this awesome plant. How many of you have just been so comforted by a plant? I know I have not. And so it's hard to wrap my head around the comfort that he received from this plant. But Jonah's super excited about this plant, and this plant grows up and provides shade for him. And so God sends a plant, and just as soon as God sends a plant, he sends a worm. I don't know if any of you have ever had your day thwarted by a worm, but Jonah did. And his day was totally wrecked. God sends this worm and it consumes the plant, and the plant withers and dies. And Jonah, as a result, is about to die of a heat stroke. So the sun is beating down on this just bare bones hill. And God sends the east wind, and he's hot, and he's crying out and says, Lord, it's better for me to die than to live. That's the second time he said that now. Said that in the boat, said it on the hill. And so he is just at the point of despair. And God asks him again, is it right for him to be angry? And so he says that in chapter 4, verse 9. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah's answer is amazingly stubborn. His answer is, yes, I do well to be angry. I'm totally justified in being angry. That's the wrong answer. Totally the wrong answer. It's like, how are you so dense? How did you miss that? So God's point to Jonah, I guess you could say this book kind of has a climax in the last verse. God's point to Jonah is, Jonah, you did not make the plant. You did not create it. Certainly you didn't create the molecules it came from, but you didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't cause it to grow. You were simply the beneficiary of its shade. And just like you did zero work to make it, you did zero work to end it. And really, you have no right to be upset over something that you did not work for. You didn't make, you didn't own it. And but yeah, you still have pity on it. You still feel bad. And God is saying that I created everything, every plant, every person, every planet. He's sovereign over everything, like we heard this morning. The cosmic motion of stars and planets and comets and galaxies, even down to the smallest replication of cells in the human body. God is sovereign over all these things, and He cares big time. He cares deeply and personally about each of these things, even the cattle, even the Ninevites. And God says, if you have nothing and you feel pity on something, I have everything. My pity is multiplied. I have great compassion because I own everything. And that's God's point to Jonah is, salvation belongs to me. I can save who I will. I don't ask their permission. You are the messenger, and you declare my message. And he says in verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, this great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So very quickly, we're going to wrap up with some observations about seeing Jesus Christ, our greater Jonah. And this is not artificial connections here. This is one of those great moments where Jesus says that he's a greater Jonah. So look in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. It's great when the Bible makes these connections for you. So just kind of tease it up for you. So Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Who's going to read that for us? Byron.
Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here.
Thanks for reading that for us, brother. Jesus says that something greater than Jonah is here. He's talking about himself. He is greater than Jonah. And why does he say he's greater than Jonah? And why does he say only the sign of Jonah is going to be given? He says, just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. He's talking about his burial and his death. And the rhetorical punch of that is that the fish spit Jonah back out, and he goes and preaches to the Ninevites. And so the point that Jesus is making is the resurrection is going to be the great sign. It's just like the fish spit Jonah out, the grave is going to be conquered and defeated by Christ. And so he says, you want a sign? You're a wicked and stubborn people asking me for this sign, but here's the sign. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And Jesus' point to the Pharisees is you're not even going to believe that. And so if people heard such a limited message from Jonah and repented, how much more should we who have the full message of the gospel repent? They heard, what did they hear? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and they all are brought to their knees in repentance. And we hear, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. How much more should we repent when we hear that message? We hear the fullness of that message. And just like Jonah's asleep in the bottom of that boat in the storm, which is indicative of his spiritual state of just absolute apathy and spiritual death, there is another man who is asleep in the bottom of a boat in the midst of a storm. And it's indicative of his spiritual state, which is sovereignty. Jesus sleeps in the boat because he is sovereign over the wind and the waves. When he wakes up, he says, "Peace be still," and all things obey him because he is sovereign over nations and over seas and over storms and over salvation. Salvation belongs to this Lord. And turn lastly with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 18. I think this is one of the great lessons that we as a church could hear from Jonah. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll try to wrap this up quickly for us. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So in the gospel, in Christ, there is no room for tribalism. There's no room for racism. Jesus has torn down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul says again in Galatians, there is no longer any Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. We have no right to filter who we talk about the gospel with based on any kind of external factor about them. We are Gentiles who receive the gospel. We are like the Ninevites in the Jonah story. There are a lot of ways we're like the Jonah in the Jonah story. There are a lot of ways we're like the Ninevites in the Jonah story. And so it's through the sacrifice of Christ that we're brought into God's family because someone shared the gospel with you. And Jesus tore down all of these barriers to our evangelism. So we're free to share the gospel with all kinds of people because we are all one in Christ, and all kinds of people are heirs to God's promises. And so the book of Jonah exposes God's love for all the nations of the earth. And the book of Jonah exposes the hypocrisy that so often characterizes God's people. And so this is a call for all of us to look to Christ and look to the way he has borne our sins and has brought us into his family, and he has torn down any barrier that might stand against your growth in grace and your spread of that to other people. And so maybe you don't resent the salvation of people that you don't like. That's kind of extreme. I can't think of someone who's converted that I was just like, "Oh, man, I wish they weren't converted." I don't think I've ever at least consciously thought that. But maybe you just simply don't care about someone's eternal state. Maybe there's a coworker or family member that you're going to see this Thursday. And you simply just don't care enough about them to talk to them about something of eternal significance. These people are made in God's image. So any attitude that is short of Christ-like love and compassion is insufficient to characterize a follower of Christ. And so I pray that you would just press into the compassion that God has shown you and the mercy that God has shown you. And perhaps the saddest part of the Jonah story is that we never hear how it ends. Jonah's up on the hill, and God asks him twice, "Do you do well to be angry?" And it seems that Jonah's answer is yes. And God says, "Should I not pity these people?" And that's the end of the story. There's no closing scene of Jonah weeping and repenting or staying on in his frustration. Did he die there on the hill? I don't know. I don't know how he wound up. Did he return to Israel as a bitter and resentful man? I don't know. Jonah's ending is uncertain, but our ending is not. It doesn't have to be. So the question I want to leave us with is, are you going to love the people that God loves? And are you going to welcome the people that Christ welcomes in the gospel? So let's close, and we'll meet back here at 3 for the Taylor, Lucy, Marianne Lamb wedding and celebrate with them together. And pray with me. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, that it speaks truth, that it transforms our life. Lord, thank you for Jonah and the lessons that we can learn from him, the lessons we can learn from the Ninevites. But Lord, more than all that, thank you for the way that it points us to our greater Jonah. Lord, thank you that you have sealed us in the Spirit, bought us with the blood of Christ, and redeemed us for your eternal purpose. Lord, would you help us to be faithful stewards of the grace that we've received? Lord, would our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Lord, would you do that even on this Lord's Day in the way that we fellowship and enjoy the afternoon? Would you do that in Taylor and Marianne's marriage? Lord, would you bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them? And Lord, would you do this for the building up of our local fellowship and for your global church? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.